Our blessed Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this past week that you have given us and for this evening, which brings a climax to the cares of this past week. We thank you, Lord God, for the privilege of coming together into your house with your people to study your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have preserved this wonderful letter for us, that we may study it, but even more than study it, just simply rejoice in the living testimony of your great apostle and his faith in you, and how that informed all that he did and all that he wanted for the future after he would depart and be with you. We thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of studying your word that we have in this country. We thank you for the effects that it has in our lives. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in bringing Scripture to remembrance and testifying of our Lord Jesus Christ and his grace and goodness to us. And tonight, Lord God, we come in his name to gather around your word, which, as we will see, is God-breathed and which is indeed your very own utterance, which you have preserved through the centuries and intend to be used as relevant to us in every situation. And so we pray, Father, that you would be our teacher by your Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that you would guide our discussion. We pray that you would give to us insight and appreciation for the fruitfulness of your faithful apostle's ministry, and also for the challenge that he gave to Timothy, and by extension to everyone who reads this book. So, Father, we go before you, your face now in the presence of our brothers and sisters, and thank you for our Christian family, and thank you that we have the privilege of reading this document tonight, studying it, and we pray that your Spirit would apply the appropriate parts of it to each of our lives. Thank you for the Bennetts and Erica and Greg being present with us this evening. Please bless all who are yet on their way, and we pray that all that we do this night might be done for your honor and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, let's turn, if you will, to the second epistle to Timothy. And I'm going to ask Richard to read the first chapter to us, and then we will point out the highlights and discuss things that occur to us together. So if you'll turn on your mic, brother.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well.
Amen. Is there anything that you notice that is unusual about the greeting of the letter in verses 1 and 2? Anything that kind of departs from the ordinary? This is to Timothy. He calls him his beloved son. Anything, any other unusual phrases there? The addition of mercy, it's not just grace and peace, it is mercy. And then another one is this phrase, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. What do you suppose that phrase means, the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus?
Faith in the gospel.
And how does that relate to life?
Well, by that faith, you are reborn again.
Through faith, or as the result of faith, as the result of regeneration, we have faith, and that regeneration, of course, gives us new life in Christ. Life in the Bible is not only being animated and walking around and living and breathing, but it is having a relationship with God. The Lord Jesus said that everlasting life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And the Bible also says that it's Jesus who gives life, that he gives life to whom he wills to give it. And so when we speak of Paul being an apostle according to the will of God, he has a purpose here in his apostleship, and that is, it's part of God's promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. It's part of God's plan to bestow life on sinners dead in trespasses and sins, that there is a gospel to preach, and there are apostles to preach it, and there are evangelists and pastors and teachers to declare it. So the very reason that one ever needed to be called and sent, as the Apostle Paul was on the Damascus Road, is because of the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus.
I was going to say that it's a little bit of irony that he uses this greeting in this particular letter when it doesn't really appear in the rest of his letters, because this is pretty much considered to be the last letter that he wrote. I mean, he's expecting to be executed very shortly, and he picks this particular letter to use that greeting, the promise of life.
Yes, that's true. I think it's in Titus. Just a minute. No, slightly different. In Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. Anyway, the point is that Lee's observation is quite good, because this letter was written in the late 60s, probably around 67 A.D., and Paul was in prison for the second time in Rome. This is not the house arrest that he was under at the end of the book of Acts, when we left him in his own hired house there, and he was preaching the gospel, people were free to come to him. There was tremendous amount of social intercourse. This is a different sort of situation entirely. If we know nothing else about the prison that he's in, we know from this epistle that it was cold. It wasn't a pleasant house that he was in. It was most likely, this time, a dungeon. He was imprisoned by that monster Nero, and very shortly he's going to die. He already senses his life being poured out. He compares his life to tent stakes being pulled up. He doesn't know how long it will be before he dies, and yet what he talks about in the greeting is life, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. It's to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. If you were just pressed to the wall and had to distinguish between grace and mercy, how would you do it? What would you say? Yes, Greg.
Well, grace is the experience of Christ's life working in us. And mercy is a little more specialized. It has to do with God's approach to us in our weakness and our need.
Yeah, that's right. Mercy relates to weakness, to helplessness. We show mercy to those who cannot help themselves in some sort of physical way. Grace, of course, is simply the undeserved favor of God in our salvation. And it is also, of course, the quality of God that sustains us in much that we do. So when I say grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, or we read it as a greeting in any of the epistles, it is more than saving grace in the sense of grace that brings you in to the knowledge of salvation, because these letters are already written to Christians. James says he gives more grace. He gives more grace to us. He gives, the writer of Hebrews says, we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're always needing his undeserved favor toward us. Every gift he gives us is a gift of his grace. So here is the Apostle Paul in a situation that is that could be for anyone else deeply distressing. He knows that he is very near death. This will be his last imprisonment, and he's writing to Timothy. Now, based on just the whole letter itself, why is he writing to him? We'll see it emerge shortly, but what really is he wanting to do in this letter? He has a lot of requests, like bringing books and parchments and things like that. Get Mark and bring him. But those are all secondary things. What's he really wanting to do in this letter?
Encourage him.
Yes, and encourage him to do what?
Preach the gospel.
That's right. Exactly.
And out of season.
Exactly. Because what's happening with the Apostle Paul here is that he is essentially passing the torch. He is essentially making sure that his work and the foundation which he laid, according to the Ephesians 2, the rest of the apostles and prophets, is going to be carried on by his son in the faith. And Timothy is a beloved son to him. And he mentions in this first little prelude here that he thanks God, whom he serves with a pure conscience, and he remembers Timothy. In verse 3, he says that he serves God with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. As my forefathers did. Did that phrase surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you. It may surprise you when you think that Paul knew that he was no longer under the law, under the Mosaic law, as his forefathers certainly were. But when the Apostle Paul wants to prove the truth in Romans and Galatians about justification by grace through faith, he's got some Old Testament examples that he always pulls out, doesn't he? Who does he always want to talk about?
Abraham.
And he wants to talk about David. Paul is the one to whom we go to convince people that there's always been one way of salvation. There's always been one way of salvation, that justification by grace through faith is now related to the work of Jesus Christ, but before Jesus actually appeared in time, it was always the way that people were saved, including every Old Testament saint. Certainly the way that Abraham and David were saved, and that is why we always have to absolutely repudiate any idea that there were several ways of salvation in the Bible under different dispensations and all of that sort of thing. There was always one way of salvation. People believed God, and it was counted unto them for righteousness. So when he talks about his forefathers, he's talking about essentially the completion of God's plan in Christ, and there's no contradiction with his no longer being under the Mosaic law and saying, I serve God with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. One of the things that I think is so moving in the first part here is in verse 4, where he says that he greatly desires to see Timothy, and he says, being mindful of your tears. What's he talking about? Have any idea? Being mindful of your tears. That means, I can hardly wait to see you and watch you break down and cry. Is that what that means? Yeah. What do you think, Brian?
His love as a pastor for his congregation that he shepherds.
Yeah, I think it's the love as a pastor. Are you talking about Timothy as a pastor?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Maybe. Good guess.
It seems that as Paul's writing, something comes to him that reminds him of something when he's thinking of Timothy, which possibly be when in Acts when they cried on the beach when he was leaving and he kissed him.
Yeah, when he left Ephesus, absolutely, and talked to the Ephesian elders, and he would remember Timothy's tears. The last image that he had of Timothy was tears streaming down this young man's face. And he says that I may be filled with joy and I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Lois and Eunice and Timothy all lived in what town? Do you remember? town where Paul did not have an easy ministry. It's called Lystra. And the interesting thing about Timothy is that he was the son of a mixed marriage. His father was a Greek. And one of the most amazing things about the Apostle Paul is that right after the Jerusalem Council, when they had established firmly that they were not going to lay circumcision as a requirement on the Gentiles and so on, and that issue was settled, what did Paul do in the very next chapter, Acts 16, but go to Lystra and have Timothy circumcised? This shows you that Christianity is not always just as cut and dried and black and white as we would like to think it is. Why in the world would he have Timothy circumcised when he had just come home from the council at Jerusalem?
Well, the Jews considered him as coming from his mother as Jewish, and since he had to go in the synagogues every day, I guess he didn't want to be stoned every city he went in before he said anything.
Absolutely right. The idea was to not give offense. To not give offense. Remember that the Apostle Paul had some interesting rules of evangelism. He said that we should not give offense to anyone. In other words, Paul's scandal was always the gospel. And so he said, I've made myself servant of all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, but though I myself am not under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, if you want to know Paul's four spiritual laws, there they are. All things, all men, all means, some. Okay? Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with joy. So he had seen to it that Timothy was circumcised, and from that time on, Timothy went with him so many places, and he had a father-son relationship with him. But he's got a purpose in writing to Timothy. 6 and 7 say, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And this is apparently referring to his ordination of Timothy back in Lystra. But he's talking about a charisma, a gift of God, that needs to be stirred up. Do you understand what it's like to have a gift that sometimes you don't use? And you could, but you're too busy. Or you could, but there are other pressing things. Or you could, but you're too depressed. Or you could, but whatever. You could, but you don't. Well, this is a little application for you right now, to stir up the gift that is in you. Because Timothy is saying, fan it back into flame. It's what I do when I fight the fires in the fireplaces. Sooner or later, I have to get the bellows out. And I have to blow on those coals and fan the flame of that fire. And that's what Paul wants Timothy to do for a very good reason. Do we know anything about Timothy's temperament?
He's shy.
Shy. Very, very shy. Very diffident. Very ill at ease around people. And as a matter of fact, when Paul was going to send Timothy to Corinth, do you remember that he wrote some instructions to the Corinthians? He said, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him. Well, he has mentioned to Timothy in 1 Timothy to not let anybody despise him because he's young. But there's also another reason why he might be despised. He's perceived as weak. He doesn't have the personality, apparently, that Paul had, certainly not the personality of Apollos, and he's ill at ease. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, don't make it worse when he comes. Let him be comfortable with you. Yes, Larry?
Do you think it's possible that he internalized a lot of things? He might have been the reason he had stomach disorder.
It's the reason I have stomach disorder. I think that he possibly did. And I think that that would be another indication. Timothy was sickly, and the two may have gone together because Paul told him to take some wine for his stomach's sake. But here's the point. The chances are excellent that if you and I were looking around picking candidates for minister, that we probably would not find Timothy to be the 6-foot-tall, dynamic young man with a verse quoted in every sentence that we might want to send out for ministry. And yet Paul knew that God had called him, and he is wanting Timothy to be free from timidity and from any form of reticence or even cowardice. And he says in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. One of the great verses. You may have something besides sound mind in your version. Anybody have any other words? Self-control. What have you got?
Discipline.
Self-control or discipline? How are all these things related? Because they're all legitimate translations of the Greek word. Sound mind, self-control, discipline. If this is not really talking about self-control and discipline in the sense of being a person of routine, so that you get into routines and you just do it. You know, you get up in the morning at 4 o'clock, you take a cold shower, you read your Bible from 4:30 to 4:45, you have breakfast, you translate a page of Greek. I mean, whatever you do. This is not talking about that kind of self-control and discipline. What's this talking about, Grady?
All three of those remind me of the word temperance, where you have a balanced and sensible, calm approach to things.
Yeah, you're onto something, because the phrase is about thinking, and it's about thinking straight. It's about thinking straight. What happens to you in the middle of the night when the devil attacks you? You have all kinds of thoughts in your mind. You're not thinking straight. You know? You give way to fear. You give way to unbelief in forgetting what all God has done for you and provided for you. But what Paul is telling Timothy to do here is to think straight. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a mind that is thoughtful, that considers reality as it is, meaning the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. And that will lead to the discipline and the self-control. It starts in the mind. So this is not a passage that is actually talking about, you know, delivering us from insanity or anything like that. It's a passage that is talking about harnessing the mind and having the ability to do that by the Holy Spirit, so that we think about ourselves the way God does, and we attack a problem with the mind of Christ. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Any other comments on that before we go on then? Okay. As you read verse 8, and you read Paul saying, do not be ashamed, you cannot help but think of what the Apostle Paul said at the beginning of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. So what's he saying here? He's saying, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, and so on. You're a young minister. You're kind of shy around people anyway. You're an introvert. You get a letter from the person who led you to the Lord. He's an old man now. He's about to die. He's in prison. And he says, join with me in my sufferings. What an invitation, huh?
I'll be right there.
But that's exactly, of course, what the gospel, what living out the gospel is. That through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what Paul told the churches in Galatia. In this world you have tribulation, Jesus said. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so the Apostle Paul is not telling this timid young man, well, go ahead and do all you can in Ephesus, and I don't really expect too much of you, and whatever you do, it's unto the Lord anyway, and He'll understand if you don't do all that much. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony, don't be ashamed of me, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. And then Paul soars up like he so often does, you know. He just sometimes will say something that is so majestic, and it's the very thing that would incite a person to the kind of exhortation that he makes. He says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So he's called us to holiness. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let me just stop there for just a moment. Why is this inspiring? Somebody tells you, do this, and here's why. God chose you for salvation before the foundation of the world. Why is that such an encouraging statement? Well, is it an encouraging statement? It may not be, and you may think.
The work that He started, He's going to finish.
Yeah, the work that He started, He's going to finish. Furthermore, do you have fear of failure? Well, this is an excellent antidote for fear of failure, because as far as God is concerned, your failure or your works or your ability to earn righteousness have never been an issue anyway. You are already marked out as a person who's going to sin and fail and need a Savior. But you have been chosen in Christ, in the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, to live out the life that God has foreordained for you. And that is an inspiring thing. And it's one that, you know, lifts you from contemplating your own navel to contemplating God and His glorious power and His plan for you. Yes, great.
The power was what I was going to mention. It's a reminder of the great power of this God that is working in you.
Yeah.
And it has prepared everything for you from eternity past.
Yes. One interesting phrase in verse 10 is that He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What that means about immortality, bringing life and immortality to light, means that in Jesus we find out so much more about our future state, our eternal state. The Old Testament saint knew that he was going to go to the grave. He knew that he was going to go to Sheol, the world of departed souls. And there are some glimpses in the Old Testament, just a few, of resurrection someday. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet from my flesh shall I see God, whom my eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger. But what Jesus fully established and brought to light was not just that your soul was going to live on forever. This big question among theologians is the immortality of the soul conditional or unconditional? And without getting into that question, let me just say that it was understood by the Old Testament saint that the soul would continue. The soul would continue in some sort of state. What's new about the gospel is that the body is not going to continue in the grave forever. The body's going to live again. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And though he die, yet shall he live. Meaning, though he die physically, he's going to live again bodily. So immortality is very much in view here. The fact that Jesus has abolished death. This is an unusual little phrase here, because you can use it in talking to some people who take a position that is so absurd to me that I can hardly even express it. But there's a group who study biblical prophecy who are convinced that Jesus has already returned. I know you missed it. I did too. But this group is called Full Preterists. And they believe that somehow in AD 70, Jesus returned. And he did return in judgment. I'll grant them that. But they think that that return was all there was to it. And they think that somehow he has already accomplished the 1 Corinthians 15 resurrection of the body. And it has been done spiritually. No. Because on the day that he accomplishes the resurrection of the body, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And right now, there are three kinds of death. There's spiritual death, so as long as there are people who are dead in trespasses and sins, Jesus has not come back. And there is physical death, as long as we have people dying, and we go to graveyards, and we have funeral services, Jesus has not come back. And then there is what the Bible calls the second death. That's worst of all. What is it? That's the lake of fire. That is the death of the body and soul in hell. And that is still going on. So the point is that, that is in the future. The point is Jesus has not come back so that death is swallowed up in victory, but he's done what this verse says. He's abolished death, which in the Greek means it is rendered powerless. It is ruined. Death is ruined from now on. And death has ceased to have the sting for the Christian. I've been the privilege of having sat at the bedside of dying saints. And it's just a profound honor to watch them pass into the presence of their Savior as they no longer have the sting of death. Yes, Fred.
I was just wondering, talking about the second death. My roommate holds against the once saved, always saved, and he was using the argument. He was saying that in the script. scripture in the New Testament that there's admonishment against people for all the worldly trespasses like fornication and
right,
you know, all the terrible things. And he says, who do you think that they're talking to when they're addressing somebody, and when someone is supposedly born again and sins, that he loses his salvation until he repents again. That's what he was maintaining, that scripture is warning of that behavior, because you do lose your salvation through that behavior.
Yeah, tell him that he's wrong.
Well,
let's go down to verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer. Well, that's the answer. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. As a matter of fact, you might read that verse, Larry. That is a very good answer.
Which one?
Verse 12. Because they are not persuaded that Jesus is able to keep what they've committed to him until that day. But he is.
I don't think they're persuaded that from verse 9 that he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works.
Absolutely.
I don't think they believe that.
No. I don't think they know what salvation means. I mean, the very word salvation argues against their position. So, in view of people like Larry's roommate and others that we know, verse 13 becomes even more germane. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. For instance, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this verse is very important. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That's one of the main theses of the book. Because the word keep there is guard, the word for guard. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you've been entrusted with the treasure that we in jars of clay have been given. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this letter is in the main making sure that that deposit, that property of God that has been given to Timothy, is guarded by him and passed on to others. The Apostle Paul he minces no words. He tells Timothy how things are in this letter and how things will be, and yet he is exhorting him to guard this gospel and to preach it fearlessly, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, verse 14 says the only way that he can guard it is to keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So, one of the most important aspects of being any kind of minister, having any kind of ministry, is an utter dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit to ensure that we do what we're supposed to do. If we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that is a majority against our enemies.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
All those in Asia have turned away from me, so there's some kind of great apostasy going on. Among whom are, I guess, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Here's somebody who was from Ephesus, who came to visit Paul, and was not ashamed to say, where is Paul in this prison? And to own up to the fact that he knew this despised person who had chains around him.
Kind of reminds you of Matthew 25.
That's right. It's a perfect example of Matthew 25, visiting those in prison. Yes, brother.
I think it's important to see that Paul names people who have turned away. Nowadays, we're thought to be loving, and we're not supposed to name the Timothy Georges and the Colsons who have, you know, we're not supposed to say that these men are teaching a wrong doctrine.
That's right. Rights.
I think that this is a good example, a biblical example, that we should name those who've turned away from the faith.
Yes, I think you're absolutely right, because if we're not specific, we actually can sometimes cast a wider net of suspicion than we mean to. And I think that is an excellent point. When you were a priest, did you ever use this passage as a proof text for praying for the dead?
No, we didn't.
Good.
We had second the Book of Maccabees.
Oh, good. Well, if you've got that. Okay.
If you want, I can quote it.
there is use of this in the Roman Catholic Church, because it sounds like Onesiphorus is dead. And so it says in verse 18, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. In other words, Paul's praying for the household of Onesiphorus, and then he is praying that Onesiphorus may find mercy. But there are much easier ways to explain it. First of all, Paul may have excellent reasons for simply praying for the household of Onesiphorus that Onesiphorus has told him about, or it may simply be that Onesiphorus is on his way back to Ephesus and he is separated from his family at this time. But
Acts 16, he says to the Philippian jailer that you'll be saved, you and your household, as if there's, I don't know whether he's speaking prophetically or he's just, but if there's any kind of similar thought there.
You know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Here's an example of someone who has definitely gone out of his way to treat Paul as he would treat the Lord Jesus himself. Okay, Richard, read to us. Well, let me ask a question as Richard's preparing. Do any other things that you noticed there in chapter 1 that you want to point out or comment on? Then read to us chapter 2, brother.
Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be the first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the substance, but to the subverting of the hearers. study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
What is the Apostle Paul's plan to preserve and to preserve the gospel and to ensure that its propagation continues? They didn't have the internet. They didn't have fax machines.
Verse 2.
Yep, the first two. Things that you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, he takes men from the church. These could even be the elders that he was told to appoint, because they are supposed to be able to teach as part of their qualifications. And he says, teach these things to others who will be able to teach others also. That this is so that the gospel can continue on. This whole method right here, if followed, would cover two or three generations of people. And this is the true apostolic succession. Wherever the gospel is preached, where the gospel's been learned and the gospel is propagated, it's not a matter of laying on of hands from an authorized priest who goes back to the Pope, who goes back to another priest or whatever. It is the idea that the gospel continues because it is preserved and passed on. Timothy is exhorted by Paul to compare himself to three things. First, a good soldier in verse 3. And the comparison there is that if you're involved in warfare, you don't entangle yourself with the affairs of this life, that you might please him who enlisted you as a soldier. Do you see a lot of ministers being involved in extraneous things besides preaching the gospel, political issues, that sort of thing? Of course you do. And this is a direct violation of this passage of Scripture. And certainly, any time we get so involved with the cares of this world that choke the word and it becomes unfruitful, we're violating this passage of Scripture. Soldiers have to concentrate on their calling, their vocation, their duties, and this is what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to do. So if there's a Rotary Club in Ephesus, Timothy doesn't need to join. You know, he doesn't need to be involved with the city council election in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, so many people are upset about this church up in Indiana that is having all the problems with the IRS. You know why they're having problems with the IRS? We'd have problems with the IRS too if we ever did what they did. You may not have been told the dirty little secret of what they did. They made everybody in the congregation an official minister, so that they made all their staff members ministers. So they made them all self-employed people. And they began to pay them like they do the pastors. And now they owe years of withholding taxes and Social Security taxes, simply because they decided we're not going to play by the rules and we're going to test the government's patience on it. And it's a whole separate issue than the issue of separation of church and state. So the point is that ministers like to push the envelope, and it doesn't matter if it's Jerry Falwell or Jesse Jackson. The point is that ministers are supposed to be engaged in the warfare and not entangling themselves with the affairs of this life. Amen or not?
Amen.
Good. Alright. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Okay? So here is an Olympian athlete, of which there were many in Paul's day. And he's saying, don't expect the crown unless you fight the good fight and win the race according to the rules. He always compared the Christian life to training for the training for the Olympics. You know, there's the great passage in 1 Corinthians 9 about how he running in such a way so that he may obtain the prize and so on. He says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty. I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Third thing he mentions is a farmer. The word for farmer that's translated hardworking means that tenfold. It means agonizing, backbreaking work. It says, but he must be first to partake of the crops. Here he's saying that you will reap a harvest if you continue to sow the seed faithfully, and sometimes with backbreaking work, backbreaking labor. But there is a harvest in the future. So he compares Timothy to a soldier, an athlete, and a hardworking farmer, and says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Two things in the next paragraph, verses 8 through 10, are really worth noting. First, so much of our Christian life would be simplified, put into focus, and clarified if we simply obeyed verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. In other words, just simply remembering Jesus. Remembering that He's been raised from the dead. Remembering that He's ascended. Remembering that He is alive. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. This is one of the most effective things that we can do in living the Christian life. So many solutions just suddenly snap into focus when we think. Jesus knows what I'm going through. Jesus knows what I need to do. Jesus is my Lord. What would Jesus want me to do in this situation? Paul has a wonderful statement at the end of verse 9. He says, I'm here like a criminal. I'm suffering trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the Word of God is not chained. The Word of God is not chained. Martin Risley was here last week. And his new wife, Paola, is the daughter of an Italian missionary, a Sicilian missionary in the country of Sicily. And he was saved in an interesting way. He was in a monastery. He was a monk in a monastery in Italy. And one day, someone passed by the monastery and threw over the wall a gospel according to John. And he picked it up in the courtyard and began to read it. And the monastery found out what happened, and they forbade him to read it because it was Protestant literature. It was just the Gospel of John. but it was Protestant literature. But he read it and reread it and was saved and left that monastery and followed Jesus Christ. And here he was behind the wall of a monastery, but the Word of God, which is not changed, came over the wall. It's just absolutely amazing how God superintends His Word. He told Jeremiah, I am watching over my Word to perform it. And so, you know, you talk to somebody about the Lord, you don't know the effect it's going to have. They may not get saved, but their little brother may start doing drugs and they may repeat to him everything you said, even though they don't believe it, and he might get saved. The Word of God is not bound. And that's one of the most wonderful things to remember, that God is going to ensure that the gospel goes forth into the world. Paul shows his big heart, not only for God, but for God's people in verse 10. How many of us who witness would say, well, I want to do this for the Lord, and I want to do this because I'm commanded to? And that would be good. That would be admirable. But can we add another third to it? Can we say, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, for the sake of people whom God has chosen, people I don't even know, people who will one day be my family? I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The next little passage is one of...
I think that last verse is really for the hyper-Calvinist, so that there's people who would say, well, God's elect, we don't have to suffer for them, because God is elected. So we don't have to go down to Sixth Street, or we don't have to really contend, or like Paul says, I make up of my body what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the church, for the gospel.
Yeah.
We don't have to really suffer to get the gospel out. But we do, because that's part of the Lord's means to saving His elect.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's a really important verse.
That really
we,
is.
We
yeah.
who are Calvinists could become hyper-Calvinists and be sidelined.
Yeah. The next little bit of poetry is probably from either a hymn or an early Christian poem. It's one of a number of faithful sayings that you find in the pastoral epistles. There are several of them in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. This is a faithful saying, and Paul apparently quotes something that circulates in Christian circles. And here he quotes, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Let me say something to you about verse 13. And that is this. It is perfectly true that if you sin and you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And there is a sense in which any sin that we commit is an act of faithlessness. And thank God, He is faithful. And for Jesus' sake, we have not lost our salvation, but He will convict us and bring our spirits back and forgive us. All of that is perfectly true. That doesn't happen to be what this verse is teaching. So don't use this verse to make that point. The King James did a very fine job in translating it. If we believe not, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Well, what's the fate of those who believe not?
He'll deny them before the Father.
Yes, He'll deny them before the Father. And furthermore, he that believes not will be damned. He that believes not is not even saved. So it's talking about saving faith there, not the faithlessness of a sin. And so even though, thank God, He forgives us of our sins and so on, that's not what the passage is talking about. It's talking about the fact that if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He is going to be faithful in what He has pronounced will be the fate of those who reject Him and those who refuse the free offer of the gospel. He cannot deny Himself. Yes, Laura?
As an example, one reason why that particular interpretation of that verse is important, Michael and I were looking at this earlier this week, and was telling him that my father uses this little passage here to back up his own personal belief that while you can't lose your salvation, you can give it back to God. And it has to be a deliberate act. It has to be it says, if we deny Him, He also will deny us, as in, God, I deliberately turn my back on you. But if we are merely faithless in the sense of just falling back on ourselves and sinning, He will remain faithful to us. That is his own interpretation of that passage. And the first time he showed that to me, and I hadn't studied this book and wasn't familiar with it, I was just like, okay, I can't say anything about that because I haven't looked at it. I don't know. But I would give that as an example of a reason why it's important to be able to back that up.
Well, it is.
Well, that's not what that means.
Immediately after she said that, we brought things to fruition, like saying that. Well, Laura, that means that God is going to be faithful to His promises. And because He's just, He has to punish unbelievers, and they will be condemned. They will be judged.
Okay. That's what the passage is saying. There's a lot here about wasting words and having word battles in 2 Timothy. And verse 14 is an example of that. Remind them of those things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Have you ever been gotten off message, enticed, and gotten off the subject by someone who wants to strive about words? The woman at the well tried that with Jesus. She said, oh, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. What about worshiping in this mountain? And so on. Got him off the subject, except he didn't bite. He got right back on the subject. The point is that there's a lot of majoring on minors that can go on, especially among people of different theological persuasions, when the issue is usually something larger. And certainly the unbeliever tries to get us to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 15 is a classic. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The classic dispensational interpretation of that verse is that you divide the word of truth up. You divide the word of truth up. You cut it in segments. And you say, this belongs to that time period, this belongs to that time period, this belongs to that audience, and that belongs to this audience, and so on. And you divide it all up. That's not what is meant here. It's actually a word used from craftsmanship that means cutting it straight, making a straight cut. And so it is speaking the Word of God with clarity and relevance rather than dividing it up in some other way. It's making sure that it is absolutely crystal clear and penetrating, and it simply cuts as it should. You handle God's Word, as John MacArthur says, with precision and accuracy, and anything less is shameful. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Somebody asked me this week, this is why full preterism is on my mind. Somebody asked me about full preterism. I said, well, the full preterists say that when all the epistles were written, that no, Jesus had not come yet, even in AD 70, and so they still look forward to his coming. So can you really compare the full preterists to Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say that the resurrection is past? The answer is yes, absolutely. You can compare that to them. And the teaching spreads like a cancer, because the Apostle Paul says that if the dead are not raised, then something else is not true. Jesus hasn't been raised. The two go together. So, if you say that in some sort of spiritual sense, people have already been raised from the dead and the resurrection is past and we've had all we're going to have in the way of a resurrection, you know what the next step is? We saw it on a video 2 weeks ago, Sunday night. Professor, the woman professor at Vanderbilt University, said, I believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Could I have taken a picture of him? No. What kind of words are these? He bodily rose from the dead, yet there was no substance there. You see? So, whenever people begin to talk about, in a sense, this happened, or in a sense, that happened, be careful, because they're saying it didn't happen at all most of the time.
It's kind of prophetic what Paul says there, too, because I've always been amazed at how this doctrine of full preterism has just about taken over. I mean, you know, not only in the Presbyterian camp, but in Reformed Baptist circles as well.
Yeah.
It's, you know, people talk about this like it's the gospel, you know, that they've been enlightened to this whole new way of seeing Scripture.
The next step, the dominoes will fall backwards, and the next step is that Jesus himself was not bodily raised from the dead. He was only raised in some sense. Okay? That's the next step. Has to be. Because the two are connected. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And Paul won't let you get away from that. Verse 19. The solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here is one of those statements that indicates again that a Christian is called to live a holy life. A Christian is called to be under the law of Christ. A Christian is called to depart from iniquity. But departing from iniquity can involve cleansing yourself from the bad company that corrupts good morals, too. Because now Paul talks about the vessels in a great house. Some are gold and silver, and some are wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. Have you ever wondered what verse 21 means? Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter. Now, that translation sounds like, well, maybe you can make the antecedent of that dishonor. If you cleanse yourself from dishonor. But if you've got an old King James, it says it like it is. Cleanse yourself from these. And you think, well, what are these? What are they? What's the antecedent of these? It's the vessels. It's the vessels. There are some vessels in the church, the professing church, that you've got to avoid. Or you'll get whatever stain they have on them on you. That's what's being said here. It's the same thing as the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Because what he's saying here is, if you get the mop bucket too close to the china tureen, you're liable to get what's in the mop bucket on the china tureen. So he is saying, get your china tureen away from that mop bucket. He is saying, cleanse yourself from the latter. Who are these vessels? They're false teachers. That's the point. Cleanse yourself from the false teachers. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Then, this is a passage that shows the biblical method of sanctification in a nutshell. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. There's the negative commandment. But the Bible doesn't just give you negative commandments. Don't. It tells you to replace these things with something positive. So as you flee the youthful lusts, don't just create a vacuum there where you say, oh, poor me, I've lost my youthful lust. I don't know how I'm going to live without it. Instead, you pursue the positive aspect of it. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. This is what Paul will tell the Colossians where he says, put off these things concerning the old man, put on these things concerning the new man. Much of sanctification has to do with replacing that which we love with something we love more. Replacing something that used to bring us joy with something that brings us now a greater joy. So you flee the youthful desires, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. More about avoiding disputes and strife in verse 23. And verse 24 is an interesting verse. It says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. They're in opposition to you. They're in opposition to God. King James has a good translation. I don't think it's the right translation, but I think it's pretty neat because it does get to a profound problem that the unbeliever has. It says those who oppose themselves. The unbeliever is opposing his best interests. So it's true as doctrine, but not true as a translation. The point is, these people are in opposition. And what you want is to hang in there with them and try not to lose your temper and try not to go into ad hominem arguments and try not to ruin the civil discussion by persevering in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, and keep on doing it. Now, this is not easy. What are you going to need to help you do this?
Grace.
Grace. You're going to need the Holy Spirit working in you so that you do not absolutely go nuts with someone who's taunting you, changing the subject, you know, wanting to argue, asking about this and that, and so on. Yes, Greg.
I read this a little bit differently because when it got to the passage about cleanses himself from these things will be a vessel of honor.
Yeah.
Trace that back to verse 20 where it's showing the two types of vessels. Trace that back to 19 as an exemplification of avoiding that wickedness. And then that wickedness tying back to the talk of these two men. So that what I really see happening there is he's saying, if you cleanse yourself from this sort of wickedness, like the talk of this man, then you will be a vessel of honor rather than a vessel of dishonor, like these men have made themselves to be.
I don't know if that's what Paul meant, but that's absolutely true.
Well, all you have to do is make verse 20 parenthetical or explicatory, and as a second step of what 19 is doing, okay. Which is kind of the same thing.
Well, maybe he's talking about if these, or if the latter does refer back to the vessels, he still has in mind those two men as when he's talking about those vessels.
Yeah.
Well, when it says cleanse yourself of these, and I see the reference of wickedness in 19, that seems to reflect back to that type of talk. See, the talk is wickedness. In other words, he's doing several different kinds of examples. He's saying that what they have done is wickedness. In verse 19, he's saying that what they have become, because what they're doing has been vessels of dishonor in verse 20. And then 21 tells you, so go back and avoid what's in verse 16 and been done by those men in 17.
Well, look at it this way. A vessel of honor and that's useful is a vessel that doesn't acquaint itself with trash. You know, trash in verse 14, these people are talking trash. In verse 16, they're doing trash and talking trash. And within another verse in 23, they're still talking trash. And the more you put yourself side by side and you pick up pieces of trash from these people, you thus identify yourself as a person who is really not going to be that fit for use because you've become stained with their trash. You haven't dumped off and repented of that trash that you've accumulated, you know, by making yourself acquainted with these people.
That is very true. Many of us who have been in aberrant forms of Christianity before we came to the doctrine of grace and simply reading and accepting the Bible for what it is, have really had to do some conscious deprogramming of ourselves from what we learned. Is that not true coming out of the RC Church? Yeah, sure. That's been true for you? Yeah.
Well, I was just going to ask you, in relation to what Grady and Michael were saying, I was going to ask if it was possible if this whole passage starting with verse 14 wasn't talking about a single thought as opposed to discrete admonitions. In other words, the idle babblings that he starts talking about is actually a reference to the specific doctrine that these two men are teaching,
mm-hmm.
and not necessarily just idle babbling in general.
I think what you'd have to say is it's idle babblings in general, and then you find that he adduces an example of idle babblings.
Plus there's a contrast of idle babbling with the accurately handling the Word of God, mm-hmm. the Word of truth. I mean, that's what's wrong with what they're doing is that they're not handling the Word truthfully. They're not handling the Word of God as what it is, but they're going somewhere else.
And essentially, as a young pastor, he must come to realize this, that these are the subtle temptations of youth. And so the admonition that carries on throughout this passage, he must be aware of these and flee from them.
Yeah, but there's a point that we're missing, is that Paul understands that false teaching leads to wrong lifestyles.
because later on he picks up with these men saying, well, in the last days, we're talking about James and Jambres and go in to lead the silly women away, laying down with sin, knowing that these men and the wickedness he talks about, he knows, he talks about a large house, the church is a large house, where wrong teaching will lead to wrong lifestyles.
Yeah.
He says, cleanse yourself from that. These men are of the devil. They're not just teaching to have some kind of theological thing that, oh, just don't believe in the resurrection. They're there for wickedness,
mm-hmm.
to lead you away to different lifestyles, which Paul says is wickedness. And he begins to lay it out. So whatever you think doctrine is, it leads to what you believe and leads to your lifestyle.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul is talking about. He's making a general statement, and he's making, you know, explicit arguments and ties them together.
Yeah. They're there to steal, kill, and destroy. I want you to see something in verse 25 quickly. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. How many preachers preach that repentance is a gift that has to be granted by God? We don't have the natural ability to repent. It's a command that we cannot fulfill. I thank God every time I have true repentance. I know it's a gift from God. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You talk about two verses that perfectly lay out total depravity. We are overpowered by someone greater than we are, taken captive by Satan. He has to be spoiled by Jesus. He has to be overcome by Jesus, and we have to be the spoiled treasure that's delivered by Jesus in order to come to the knowledge of him. And repentance has to be granted along with faith. Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it.
This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, mindful, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Of this sort they are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
this is a powerful chapter because of the nature of the opposition. The apostle says that in the last days perilous times will come, and he tells Timothy what he is going to be up against. The apostle Paul does for Timothy exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for him. He showed him from the very beginning the things he was going to suffer for his sake. And just in that same way, the apostle Paul says, here's what you're going to have to face. You, timid Timothy, are going to have to go up against a society, a culture, full of people who fit the description in verses 2 through 4, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, just to pick out a few words, unthankful, unholy, unloving, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, just picking some random phrases out. And they're going to be religious by having a form of godliness, but denying its power thereof. These sound like the most sadistic possible criminals without any natural feeling or affection for anyone. And it says they're going to be religious people. Isn't that astounding? He says that this is what you're going to be up against. And he says in verse 5, from such people turn away. In other words, they don't have the power of godliness, or they wouldn't be the way they are in the first four verses. And he's saying one of the things you'll see about them is that they hold a particular fascination for guilt-laden women. You think about the deceptions of Jim Jones, David Koresh, and so many other false teachers, and how they have attracted to themselves gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, and these are describing the women, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So whether it's a cult leader who is leading women astray to some sort of private compound, or whether it is the Jehovah's Witness knocking on the door in the morning and the afternoon when a husband is not at home and explaining to a weak-willed woman the propaganda of their literature, you find this throughout the history of the church, that just as Satan deceived Eve, there are women who simply are attracted to these kinds of false teachers because they're loaded down with sins. They want to do something. They want to have some sort of relief for the feelings that they have. They're led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then you find the magicians who are named here, who were in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt, who resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Timothy might have read all of this. And by the way, this is for Timothy's time as well as our time, because the last days started with the Lord Jesus Christ's advent. Hebrews 1 makes that clear. Peter's Pentecost sermon makes that clear. This is that which was spoken by the prophet. We've been living in the last days ever since Jesus came. So Timothy might have read all of this and just absolutely lost all heart, because this was going to be the culture he was up against. But look at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. The Apostle Paul leaves nothing to Timothy's vague memory You say, you remember the doctrine, you remember the manner of life, you remember the purpose, you remember the faith, you remember the long-suffering, remember Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Every word brings back, oh yeah, okay, oh yeah, oh yeah, okay. Timothy's remembering them all, and here's Paul's point. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. You can trust your Lord. The Lord is with you. Out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. And expect suffering. Paul has not sugarcoated anything. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, what are you going to do, Timothy? Well, it's so simple. Verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He's saying, you go up against this hostile pagan culture with what seems like five smooth stones from the brook. You go up with something that seems on the face of it so ineffective, but it actually is precious. You're holding it. You're preserving it. You learned it from your grandmother. You learned it from your mother. You learned it from me. And what it is verse 15. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that can actually take on this kind of culture. But what is would Timothy be tempted to do, and what does every minister face in the way of temptation? To not just preach the Bible as it is, but do what? Well, try to preach things that will have some sort of appeal and common ground for those in this culture. Try to find new and creative ways of getting them to identify with you so that you can gain an entrance to them instead of just faithfully proclaiming the gospel, faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. Because here is the value of Scripture, verse 16. It's not just the words of men. It's God-breathed. Theonustos. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not quite what it says. That would imply, as good a translation as it is, that a man might be writing and all of a sudden he gets inspired. And the thought at that moment comes from God, just as one might get inspired writing a poem or inspired writing a piece of music. No, this is saying it's not God breathing on them, it's God breathing these words out. It's theonustos. It's breathed out by God. That the Bible itself is the breath of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, any comments on the chapter?
Well, I was, you know, in those last few verses there, it was earlier today I'd gotten Martin Bobkin's newsletter, and he was talking about how in the seminaries at the Southern Baptist Convention, specifically the Foreign Mission Board, that you can't even, you know, this is like the largest, the most number of people overseas. The majority of them are connected with the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board, and you can't even get on that board unless you go through psychological training. As far as you know, you have to. They don't just teach you the Bible. They say, you know, you have to know this and this and this and so forth. And you know, not only the influx of psychology into the whole thing, but all kinds of church growth methods and various things that you supposedly have to be able to do before you can be a good minister. And, you know, Paul here is virtually excluding all that. He's saying that the Word of God, you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He doesn't seem to leave open the possibility that, I mean, it's even more clear than 2 Peter, the first few verses there, where it says that God has given us everything that we need for godliness. He supplies us everything we need for godliness. I mean, this is even more clear that it's the Word of God that equips the minister for every good work, mm-hmm. and that alone.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, brother.
Tanner, what you were describing at the end about teaching doctrine instead of entertaining or mm-hmm. trying to be popular reminds me of a film I saw maybe 10 or 15 years ago with Jack Lemmon, who was a pastor at a Catholic parish, and he had some fellow just out of the seminary who was more concerned with teaching scripture than
that's all that. Okay, any other things that you want that you noticed or want to point out in chapter 3? In that case, Richard, go ahead then and read the fourth chapter.
I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens unto Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchment. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray that God may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeted thee, and Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.
All right. the chapter begins, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word, and he charges him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He is insistent that Timothy preach and pass this gospel on to faithful men and ensure that this gospel get disseminated in the world. He uses every means possible to stir up the gift that is in Timothy. He says, remember me, remember how I did it, remember what I preached, remember what I suffered, and remember that the Word of God is sufficient. Verse 3 is speaking of psychology, an amazing psychological phenomenon. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Do you think that doesn't compute? I read that and I think, there's something illogical about that. If they won't endure sound doctrine, why do they want any doctrine at all? Why do they even want to hear a teaching tape? Why do they want to travel and go to some sort of a seminar? And the answer is, of course, that they want to be assured in their own sinful state. They want to know that they're all right. They want to keep their self-esteem. They do not want to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that they are sinners in need of a Savior. So many times, the things that professing church people these days and in Timothy's day were into were in anything that would keep them from the gospel. Anything that would keep them from the gospel. A number of years ago, one of the major blabbit and grabbit charismatic evangelists came to town, and a friend of mine said he'd take me, so we went. And we saw the program, we heard all the choruses, we saw we heard the preaching, and we saw the healings at the end and so on. And when it was all over and everybody had had a wonderful, exhilarating time, he turned to me and said, well, what did you think of that? I said, it was a great show. I said, it didn't have anything to do with Christianity, but it was a great show. That's what people want. That's what people want. And they want... there's never been a time when businesses have conducted more seminars and seminars on spiritual subjects. People are buying books, tapes, and videos from all kinds of metaphysical bookstores as well as Christian bookstores. People will not endure sound doctrine, yet it seems that they must have doctrine of some kind. So according to their own desires, they have itching ears and they heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth. And what's Timothy supposed to do with this kind of hardened rebellion? Again, the answer is disarmingly simple. Verse 5. Read it in the New American Standard. Dave, you have yours tonight?
Yes, okay. Right now.
Okay. Read 2 Timothy 4, 5 there.
4 and 5 or just 5?
Just 5.
Okay. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Okay. In other words, he's saying, just keep on with dead serious in all things. Endure the afflictions and the hardships that are going to come. Do the work of an evangelist, a herald who preaches good news, and fulfill your ministry. This is God's program. This is God's plan. You and Timothy are planters of seeds, and it's the Holy Spirit that waters the seed, and it's God that gives the growth. So the Apostle Paul sets up the most impossible oppositions and discouraging enemies of the gospel here, the most hopeless sounding conditions, and he just keeps coming back to faithfully preaching the gospel. It is amazing. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering was the final gesture in making a sacrifice. And he says, my life is already like that final cup of wine that's poured out on the sacrifice. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. There's an interesting Greek word there that is the Greek word for loosing, and the commentators don't know exactly what he meant there, because it's the word you used when you struck a tent. You took a tent down. You loosed the ropes of the tent. It's also the word that you used when you launched a boat. And it's like Paul can feel the life leaving. He knows he's going to die soon. He says, I'm being poured out already. I'm being loosed from this earth. But he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Race of 1 Corinthians 9. I have kept the faith. And what does he mean by that? He means he's guarded the gospel. He's guarded the gospel. He's preserved the Christian faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I've often wondered what Paul must have thought when he said, there's laid up for me the Stephanos of righteousness. He couldn't think of that crown of righteousness without thinking of Stephen so many years before. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. That doesn't mean that you loved His appearing when He came as a baby. That means that you have loved and longed for His future appearing. And that when the day comes when He finally appeared, at that point, you were loving His appearing and looking forward to it. And Paul says, He's got a crown for every one of you. He's got a crown for every single person, and it's going to be the crown of righteousness. It's going to be the crown of vindication. It's going to be the crown that says, your work is done, the race is over, I counted you righteous while you were alive on earth. Now, there's no trace of sin left. You're glorified, and I give to you the righteous crown that pronounces that you are as I told you you were when you were converted. He says in verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. Demas has forsaken me. Interesting thing about Demas. It's kind of a progression about old Demas. You can follow him in at the end of three different letters. He's called Demas, my fellow laborer, at the end of Philemon. At the end of Colossians, he's just called Demas. And finally, at the end of 2 Timothy, he's Demas who loved this present world and has departed. There was a deterioration of Demas. Started off faithful, then he was just there. Finally, he apostatized. And then others have left Paul physically for practical reasons. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. He says only Luke is with me, the dear beloved physician. Back with him again. He was with him in Rome the first time. He's with him in Rome this last time. He says, get Mark, bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. By the time of the writing of the letter to Colossians, all had been forgiven with Paul and John Mark after their fracas when Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey and Paul didn't want to take him because he had not been faithful. And so, but all of that was made up years before, and now Paul wants Mark with him again. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. He sent somebody to Ephesus. That's where Timothy is. Why? Wants Timothy to come here. Tychicus is going to take over Timothy's role for a while. And he wants Timothy to bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. It was cold in that dungeon, and he wanted his cloak. And he wanted whatever these books and parchments were. And I think the best guess is that There are scrolls for him to write on, and the parchments were the Old Testament scriptures. And interestingly enough, when William Tyndale was imprisoned in his final imprisonment in Belgium for making untrue translations of the scriptures, as the Roman Catholic Church charged him with, one of his last letters was addressed to the Lord of the castle in which he was imprisoned. And Tyndale wrote, "I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as to send me from the things of mine which he has a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head. Also a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have is very thin. He has a woolen shirt of mine if he will send it. But most of all, my Hebrew Bible, grammar, and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit. A cloak to warm the body, but the scriptures to warm the soul." That's what the Apostle Paul wanted in his last days. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." That may be the same Alexander of the Ephesus Rite in Acts 19. "May the Lord repay him according to his works." The other manuscripts besides the ones that were the basis for the Textus Receptus simply say the Lord will repay him according to his works, so that it is not a curse. It's just a statement of fact as to what the Lord will do. "You must also be aware of him, for he's greatly resisted our words." Now look at verse 16 and following. "Here is the Lord bringing beauty for ashes. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." The Christians in Rome were afraid, and they didn't come to his first trial in Rome. He didn't have a friend in the courtroom. There he was, all by himself. And here he is, thinking of Stephen again. Prays the same prayer that Stephen prayed. "May it not be charged against them." But here's what happened. Even though he was alone in the courtroom, he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." That probably is a reference to Nero. It's not a reference to him being thrown to the lions. No Roman citizens were thrown to the lions. They were simply beheaded, much more humane. "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." You see what he's saying there? He's saying, "Timothy, I had this trial and nobody was with me, but God was with me, and I was able to be ready out of season, just like I'm telling you to be. And the message went out that all the Gentiles might hear. There I was on trial. But the Lord proved through me again what I'm telling you, that the Word of God is not bound." In his own experience here in Rome, he has yet another example of the very exhortations he's been giving Timothy. So in closing, he asks for greetings. Verse 20, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus, sick." There was a little rebuke to the health and wealth gospel people who believe that healing is for everyone in every situation all the time. The mighty Apostle Paul left somebody in Miletus sick. Do you know why? God wanted him sick. God was working through his sickness. God doesn't heal you. He wants you sick, so he can work Christ-likeness in you in some way through the sickness. What is so hard about that? I think that that's an ingenious use to make of sickness, which we will all have under this cursed world. And praise God that he does it. Verse 21, "Do your utmost, do your diligence to come before winter," because navigation was impossible during winter. And if Paul didn't get to see Timothy in the winter, he might never see him again because old people die in the winter. And this would be the last time. Eubulus greets you as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. And then in verse 22, he says one last thing that he intends to put Timothy's mind at ease, and it can put his mind at ease for the rest of his life. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. What a wonderful blessing. It's singular. Be with thy spirit. It's to Timothy. And it means, here's the way you will accomplish all of these challenges that I've set before you. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with, and now it's plural. Whoever would read the church, read the letter in the church at Ephesus, and whoever would read the letter throughout the centuries to come, including us tonight. Grace be with you. Amen.